Open your Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 4. 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. And while you're turning, if you'll grant me just a few minutes to say some personal remarks, I think that I want to do that so that the last words I say tonight would be those focused on the gospel of Christ. I appreciate so much these last 6 weeks, the elders giving me the chance to study with you. And we've made it to the last lesson. We've limped across the finish line, and you've been most supportive in your attendance. And many of you have had very kind things to say, and I want you to know that I really appreciate that. We hope and pray that our teaching has been true to the gospel of Christ and has caused us all to think more seriously about our discipleship, and especially those who are not yet Christians. We hope that this has caused you to think about making the most important decision of your life, giving your life to Christ, that you'll serve Him faithfully and be devoted the rest of your days. It's also been announced that we remind especially our visitors that all the lessons, both the audio files as well as the PowerPoint charts we've used, are on this church's website. We have a deacon who has done yeoman's work in getting those lessons up in a timely fashion. And so if you just go to eastside-church.org, you can find these lessons on the webpage there. My grandmother is 96 years old. She's living in a nursing home back up where I come from in Kentucky. And she and I once had a conversation. And she told me that the rule of thumb during her day was that children are best seen and not heard. That's how they lived back then. And the object of that comment is that children or young people don't really have anything of value to add to a conversation or to a situation. So they're just best seen and keep their mouth shut and don't get in the way and don't clutter anything up. And that's how she said, that's how I grew up. That's just what was expected of young people. And let's examine that just for a moment. Is that really good advice, especially when we're talking, as we have been in this series, about the kingdom of Christ? The Lord's kingdom has young people. Tonight there are young people here who are not yet disciples. And so is that how we're going to treat young people in the realm or the kingdom of Christ? Is there anything that young people can do in the kingdom? Or do you just have to sit there and wait your turn until those of us who are old just kind of get out of the way? And then you can have your turn at bat, if you will. Well, the young will not be asked to regularly stand before assemblies and preach the gospel. The young won't be asked on a regular basis to think about and agonize over serious issues that face local churches. That's why we have elders. That's their task. That's their job. So it sure sounds like you don't get to do anything important, doesn't it? You just have to just kind of wait. Well, I would say that that's not so. There are a lot of things that you can do in the kingdom of Christ. If you're already in the Lord's kingdom, maybe we'll remind you of those things tonight. If you're not yet in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the New Testament church, maybe we'll say some things tonight that are new to you and cause you to think about becoming a disciple. So we certainly pray that we'll all pay attention. Let's first begin with what we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let no one despise your youth. Obviously, that's one thing that you can do. And that seems to be the gist of Paul's words to his younger preaching companion, Timothy. Now, this passage can be interpreted two possible ways. And our brother this past Sunday talked somewhat about this. Some say that this passage teaches that don't let anybody convince you that you don't have anything to offer. Let no one despise your youth, diminish your importance, diminish what you're able to offer just because you're young. And I would say that'd be good advice. That would be good advice. Some saints, and sadly I've heard some older saints express this kind of sentiment. Though not the words I'm about to use, but they've expressed this idea that young Christians are still wet behind the ears with the waters of baptism. They just kind of get in the way. So they need to be, just be quiet, and you just take a lot of notes, and you just learn from those of us who are old. And I would disagree with that sentiment. I don't think that's so. I think the young can add a lot to the kingdom. Others say that this passage should be interpreted, don't give others a reason to disdain your youth because of the choices you make in your behavior. And I believe that's the interpretation that the verse has, given the rest of the verse. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 now and verse 12. The New American Standard reads, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And I think the rest of that verse, at least in my mind, forces me to accept this second interpretation. Don't let someone disdain your youth because you're out there sowing your wild oats, so to speak. You show yourself to be an example. Even though you're young, anyone can be an example of a believer, can have faith, can live a life of purity, of godliness, in good speech and in good conduct, if we borrow the phrases from the actual verse itself. In Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9, this causes us to think about some wise words that the preacher, Solomon, told us in his great book, Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and at verse 9. He says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." So the young need to remember that we need to live a life as was described in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. "And yet never forget that no matter what we do, God will bring us to judgment." And that's a temptation that the young have to try their best to avoid, is this idea that, well, that's just so far off. I'm young. I've got all these years ahead of me. And I don't have to worry about that or think about that right now. Don't fall into that trap. Judgment is out there for each and every one of us, be we old or young. And so we're encouraged to live a pleasant life. The years of one's youth are meant to be lived pleasantly. You don't have a lot of cares and concerns that the older people have. You just don't. And that's the way it ought to be. But don't forget that God will bring you to judgment. So youth isn't a time, just because we're young and just because we're somewhat carefree, youth isn't a time to kick up one's heels and go out and sow a bunch of wild oats. And maybe we've all even heard parents of some young people excuse such behavior by saying, well, they've got to get that out of their system. And they'll calm down one day, they'll grow up, and then it'll all be okay. That's not wise advice. That's not wise thinking at all. God doesn't approve of such thinking. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8 certainly tell us that. And again, this passage would teach the same whether you're talking about someone who's old or someone who's young. What does God think about sowing wild oats and then settling down later? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the young can certainly live a life that would not bring shame upon Christ and would not cause others who are watching them. And that's something else I want you to keep in mind, young people, is that people are watching you, both believers and unbelievers. We're all being watched. And so don't give anyone cause to disdain your youth because of choices that you may make. That's something that you can do in the kingdom of Christ, is to live a life of holiness and purity. Now, secondly, even youth can be an example, as we conclude this point in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, secondly, the youth can continue to build on your parents' faith. Let's go down to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's second letter. And we get this idea from verses 5 to 13 of the first chapter. Now, some points in this text apply, it seems to me, only to Timothy. And, for example, look at verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." That's just to Timothy. We take that to be talking about the impartation of the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, the ability to work miraculous gifts or signs or wonders. And we know from other passages in the New Testament that took an apostle of Jesus Christ to lay his hands on someone for them to be able to do that. And so Paul mentions that. And he tells Timothy, now don't forget to kindle that gift, or to kindle afresh that gift that you got from me being an apostle. So that's just on to Timothy. But I believe there are other points in this passage that would apply to saints of all ages, not just Timothy. Yes, the letter is addressed to him, obviously, but it has application to believers of all ages and young people of all ages. For example, look in verse 5. "Keep nurturing the faith that was instilled in you by your parents." Verse 5, Paul says, "For I am mindful of the sincere," or genuine, true, unadulterated, "of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well." Where did Timothy get his faith? He got it from his mother and his grandmother. Where do the young get their faith today? That's your parents' job. Assuming they're believers, of course, but we're going to make that assumption. That they teach you and they talk to you about the Bible and they tell you the Bible story and they try to help you see the reasons for lots of important spiritual truths. Believing in God, rejecting the foolishness of evolution. Believing in the plan of salvation as revealed from the Scripture. Rejecting man-made doctrines that teach otherwise. Believing and accepting the work of the church, the organization of the church. Rejecting again the false teachings of men. How to live moral, pure lives. That all these things come from the Scripture. And it's our job as parents, if we have children, to teach our children those important things. And it's your job as the children, as young people, to continue to build on that faith. Now listen very carefully as I say this next sentence, because this is very important. There will come a day when you can no longer stand on your parents' faith. And you must have your own faith. Whenever that is. But that day will come. And you've got to be ready. But while you're young, don't disdain the godly teaching of your mother and your father. They love you. And they want you to do well. They want you to be a Christian. Above, first and foremost, above all. And they want what's best for you. And so don't disdain that teaching. Build on that faith. Receive that instruction. And then one day, gradually, it's a process over time. Make that faith your own. That when you get old enough, someone says, "Well, why do you believe such and so?" The answer won't be, "Because my mother and father believe that." That's got nothing to do with it. Really. Your answer ought to be, "Because that's what the Bible says." "Well, how'd you know that?" "Because my parents taught me. Because I can read and study, and they taught me how to reason these things through." That's the way it ought to be. So that's something that you can do is to continue to build on the faith instilled in you by your parents. Also, don't be ashamed of what's right. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." See, it's easy to not stand up for what's right and to kind of hide our head or duck our head when it comes time to decide what side to be counted on. Don't be ashamed. You're going to get made fun of. You're going to get poked at. You're going to get chided or ridiculed. That's all right. You stand your ground. Don't be ashamed of the Lord's testimony. You can do that. And hold to the standard of truth. Look at verse 13. Well, let's start in verse 12. Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things," that he mentioned earlier. "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced or persuaded that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Now verse 13. "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So you hold to that. You retain that. That implies some things. That implies, first of all, that you agree that absolute truth exists. You agree that that's right. There is such a thing as right and wrong. It also implies that you maintain a respect for God and His Word. When God says something, that means something to you. And so that's how you would hold to that standard. You can do that as a young person. And it also implies regular, diligent study. That you study the Bible as best you can. Can you get everything all figured out? Even I can't do that. I mean, and I think I know more than you do because I'm older. But to the level that you can, you study the Bible. You try to reason out these things that are contained in the Scripture. And as you grow older, you can do more and learn more and reason more. So you can build on your parents' faith. You can do that. And don't stop doing that. Now, stay in 2 Timothy 1. Our third point. You can guard the treasure that God has deposited with you. Look at verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Concluding this section of text, Paul then says, "Guard," or watch, "guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Many kingdoms have treasures. Christ's kingdom is no exception. It's got treasures too. Last summer, after a week of preaching, working with a church in Kendall where my wife's brother labors, we took a family vacation and spent a week in Washington, D.C. And we got to tour some pretty famous historic buildings. But for me, one of the highlights of the week was going to the National Archives and seeing those documents. I got to see the Declaration of Independence. I got to see the Constitution. Not copies, but the actual items. And that really was impressive to me. I really enjoyed that. I would say, if you think of our country as a kingdom of sorts, those would be our treasures. The kingdom of Great Britain or England, they have the so-called the crown jewels. And they esteem those really highly. Now, our documents and the crown jewels of England, those are centrally located. You have to go somewhere to see them and to observe them and to think about them. Christ's kingdom, though it has treasures also, ours are not centrally located, but it does have a treasure. Treasure is truth in the Lord's kingdom. It's truth. And in the Gospel of Luke, look at me at chapter 17 there. Luke chapter 17. Notice what Jesus said on one occasion about the kingdom. Verses 20 and 21. He was questioned by some Pharisees about the kingdom. "Having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered," Jesus answered and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'Look, there it is.'" They won't work that way. Jesus concluded by saying, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." It's within you. It's not something that is physically tangible, if you will. That would define or distinguish such a kingdom. This word treasure, back in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 14, when Paul says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure," that word treasure means a deposit or a trust that is consigned to one's faithful keeping. And I think the best illustration I can think of would be a service that a local bank would offer. They have a trust department, or they have safety deposit boxes. And you take whatever is valuable to you, some jewelry, some important documents, your will, some important papers, and you want those kept. You want those guarded. You could dig a hole in your backyard and bury them, but you don't want to do that. So you take them down to your local bank, and you consign them to their keeping, and you expect them to watch them. And so they rent you that box, and you put it in there, and then they lock it, and it's safe. That's a deposit, if you will. That's a trust, and you have every expectation of that bank to guard that. That whenever you go back, you expect it to be right where you last left it. Now, as I said a moment ago, this treasure of the Lord's kingdom, it's not going to be centrally located somewhere. But this treasure of truth is found in the kingdom. Where is it found? Well, look at me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I believe this will shed some light on what we're talking about here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to start, though the chart says verses 6 through 7, I'm going to start in verse 1. And read down through verse 7 to make sure we get the context. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, verse 7, look at it. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." What is this treasure? I believe verse 6 tells us what the treasure is. God shone in our hearts this light of truth, this knowledge. And that is deposited in each one of our hearts. And that's why this treasure is not centrally located about the kingdom. It's all over the kingdom. As the gospel, the truth of the message of God shines in all hearts of all saints. That's the treasure. In 2 Corinthians 4 here, I'm sorry, back in 2 Timothy 1, the word guarded, where he says to guard that treasure. That word guard means to keep something from being snatched away, to preserve it safely, and have it preserved unimpaired. It means we hold on to it tight. And we're to do that with truth, because truth is important. Now, can we allow such a treasure to be snatched away? Well, yes, we can. That can happen to us. We go to the familiar parable of the sower, as is found in Matthew 13, when Jesus told those seven parables that day by the sea, all pertaining with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. This one maybe is the most familiar of the set of seven there. After Jesus tells the parable, then he explains it later in the chapter. That's where we are at this point, verse 19. Verse 18, Jesus says, "Hear then the parable of the sower." Now look at verse 19. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road or fell upon the hard wayside soil." Jesus said, when such a one doesn't understand it, the devil comes and takes it away. But does that mean that part of the kingdom's treasure is not to be understood? Don't think that's what it means. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3 and verse 4, "When you read what I have wrote, you'll have my insight into the mysteries of Christ. You can understand what I wrote." So any portion of this treasure of the kingdom can be understood. What Jesus meant when he said that those who don't understand it is when they don't want to understand it. When they don't make the effort to understand. When they don't care to understand it. They're rather careless with it. When they're not guarding it, as Paul wrote Timothy here. That's when the devil can come and snatch it away from your hearts. But if you want to understand it, you can. And when you have the mindset to guard that treasure, you can do that. And it can't be snatched away from you. So, this notion of guarding this treasure is something that the young people can do. You don't have to be a Christian with 40, 50 years of experience to do this. Even the young can do this. And may I say, we need the young to do this in the kingdom. We need all saints to do this in the kingdom, but even the young, you're needed. What else can the young do? Go down to the book of Daniel chapter 1. And I'm going to admit that of the points I'm going to present tonight, this is the most important one. So if you've not been paying attention, I hope you have been, but if you've not, I want you to really focus on what I'm about to say now. Daniel chapter 1. The young can make up your mind to be faithful. You can do that. Now before we read these verses from Daniel chapter 1, we're going to have to do this. We're going to have to make up our mind so that we don't conform to the world around us and that we please the Lord. We're going to have to do this. Romans 12, 1 and 2 comes to mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How, Paul? By the renewing of your minds. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We're going to have to do that. And though Daniel never was a citizen in this kingdom, in the New Testament kingdom, for one day, he didn't live when the Lord brought it about. This great Old Testament passage is to me just a classic, classic example of what I'm talking about here when I say to make up your mind that you're going to have to be faithful. This tells us, this reminds us that the battle is fought and won in the mind. That's where it is. It's fought and won in the mind. Now, let's look at Daniel chapter 1 and let's start in verse 8. Some versions say Daniel purposed in his heart. This version says, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Of course, I'm picking up in the middle of the context here. You know from earlier in the chapter, Daniel's taken captive with his friends and other youths from other kingdoms. You'll see there in verse 4, we're talking about young people. He uses the word youths. So these young were conquered. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't one to waste good talent. He'd say, well, I see a lot of potential in these group of young men. So let's put them into the king's service. We're going to make them Chaldean. We're going to change their name. We're going to change their dress. We're going to change their education. We're going to make them Babylonian. And then one day at the end of these 3 years of service, they're going to serve in my kingdom, in my court. We're going to change their diet. And so they began to seek to feed them differently, as you see there in verse 5. And that was when Daniel made up his mind, I can't do that. I just can't. It wasn't, I don't want to do that. It's, I can't do that. Now, that's where we picked up in verse 8. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine that that they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. Now, that's a familiar story. But I will tell you, if you read this, and when you read this, you've got to be impressed with Daniel. How old was he? I don't know, but he was a youth. Maybe he was 16, 17 years old. Maybe he was a teenager. Maybe he was closer to 20. But I'll tell you, really what he was a devout child of God. He was in covenant with Jehovah, based on the covenant of Moses. And he made up his mind, "Nothing in this world means more to me than being right with my God." That's what he knew. Now, how it was all going to play out, you think Daniel had all that figured out? I don't think he did. I can't prove that. But I can't prove he did either. And I would say he had more questions than he had answers. Daniel, at this moment in time, was a slave. He had been captured. Do you think he had any civil rights? He didn't have one. His job was to shut up and do what he's told. You're property now. You belong to us. And so, he was given this grand opportunity, and that might have been how a young person of the world would have seen this offer, if we can call it an offer. In verse 4, as they're all described, these were potentially good servants, great servants of the king. And as I said before, Nebuchadnezzar is not going to waste good talent. And so, he's given Daniel and his three friends here the chance to improve their status in their new home. Daniel was yanked out of his home and carted off to Chaldea. And now he's told, "We want to make you Chaldean. So we're going to change your name," which they did. "Here's your new wardrobe," which they did. "And now all you have to do is you have to eat this food off the king's table." Now, let's try to step inside the shoes of an ordinary, worldly young person who would have been one of Daniel's peers. When they were told all this, what do you think such a one would have thought? They might have thought, "Boy, what an opportunity. I mean, really, I was going nowhere back home. And I got captured. And now they're telling me that I've got great potential. Hey, I'll do whatever they say. Because for me, the sky seems to be the limit. I could wind up a big shot in this kingdom. So, yeah, I'll do whatever you say." You know that old saying? To go along, you got to get along. See, they wouldn't have had any scruples about that. They wouldn't have had any convictions about it. They would do what they're told. Because they wanted to get ahead. Not Daniel. He made up his mind. Daniel knew what they were offering him was a violation of the covenant. Again, look at verse 8. It doesn't say he made up his mind that this really wasn't a good idea. No, that he would not defile himself. Eating this food, drinking this drink off Nebuchadnezzar's table would have been of a defiling nature. And Daniel knew, "I cannot do that. I must not do that. It would be sin. And so I've got to find a way around this." And so Daniel's a pretty resourceful young man. As we see what he did there in verses 5 and verse 8, he sought permission. Daniel wasn't going to be smart about this, saying, "You can't make me eat this." No. He tried to go about this as respectful as he could. He sought permission. "Would it be all right if we didn't eat this? I just can't do it. It goes against my conscience. It defiles my conscience. It's against my religion." However you want to phrase that. All that would be in harmony with what his feelings were on this matter. What was his answer that he got? Well, to me, this is typical. The commander in verse 10 said to Daniel, well, the answer really is no. Who do you think you are anyway? If I grant you your request, by my way of thinking, you're going to look worse by eating only vegetables, drinking water, than those who will be eating this choice food off Nebuchadnezzar's table, and he'll get mad at me. And as you see at the end of verse 10, I'm not going to lose my head for you just because of your conscience. You can forget that right now. So you go do what you're told. What did Daniel do? Did he say, well, I tried. I guess I have to now. No, look at the text carefully. Verse 9. Daniel first talked to the commander of the officials, and he got no for an answer. Now, verse 11. Daniel then said to the overseer, whom the commander... He went and saw somebody else. He's resourceful. He won't give up. I'll try to talk to somebody else about this. Again, respectfully. And he proposes this test. Listen, give us this one thing. Just let us eat this for 10 days and test us, and then we'll be at your mercy. Do to us whatever you want. But at least allow us that. And so Daniel, yes, he knew there was great potential in this kingdom, but that was secondary to him to the status he had in God's kingdom. That's what mattered the most. And Daniel knew that. And he would not be intimidated by powerful men, and he would not be stopped. He tried to find a solution to this. Why? Because he made up his mind. Listen to me, young people. Listen to me. You'll never do anything of any value or of any worth in God's kingdom until you first make up your mind. I'm going to be true to Christ. It may mean going against family. It may mean that. And I know how that feels, because I had to do that. It hurts. And it's painful. But either Christ means what you said He does, or He doesn't. Either He is Lord of your life, or He is not. And when you name His name, and you agree to let Him be Lord of your life, and you're going to serve Him, then you've got to make up your mind. I'm going to be true to Him, no matter what the cost. That's what Daniel did. And as God's providence worked out, Daniel was given this request. And we know how the story works out. And Nebuchadnezzar was pleased with Daniel and his three Hebrew companions. But the point is, Daniel was first determined to find a way to please God, then men. God first, then men. And I submit that you're going to be given choices at school. You're going to be given choices on the job as you get older and begin to find employment where your supervisor is going to ask things of you. But I'm telling you, it would defile you as a Christian, and you can't do it. Now, right there, you come to that crossroads. What am I going to do? If I say no, he might fire me. Maybe I've got to do this. No, make up your mind. And then be a Daniel. Look for creative ways. Look for ways where you can satisfy the one in authority over you who's asking this of you, but at the same time, and first and foremost, you satisfy God's demand of you. You can do it. Daniel did it. It can be done. But make up your mind that you're going to be faithful at all costs. That's what's really most important. Daniel shows us that we can find these solutions creatively. And we will always show that God's way is best. We go back to Romans 12. That familiar passage, and I do want to read the last part of verse 2. When he says at the first part of the verse, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why, Paul? That you may show, or that you may prove, that you may demonstrate, that you may show that perfect and acceptable and good, that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You demonstrate. God's way is best. It's never wrong to do it God's way. Never. It may not be the easiest way to take, but it's never wrong. And Daniel shows us that. It's a great, great text for the young people to consider. And our final point tonight is fulfill obligations that are incumbent upon all saints of all ages. Just because you're young, if you're in the kingdom of Christ, you have to do things that all of us have to do who aren't as young as we once were. Like, faithfully attend all the assemblies. That well-known passage, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some were already doing that. And the writer had to address that. Young people, please don't let school activities, athletic activities, or other extracurricular activities take precedence over the activities of the kingdom of Christ. These must come first. They must. And while I'm on this, may I say this to us older saints as well. This must come first for us also, if we are who we say we are. Don't miss for a ball game. And by the way, if we take our children to these, if they're playing Little League or softball or football or basketball or whatever, and little Johnny's on the team, he's the star of the team, he's the quarterback. And in the fall, if it's playoff time, well, now this is the playoffs. We can't miss this game because there's a meeting at church that Friday night. Well, you answer that. What's most important? In 100 years, will it matter who won that football game? And I like football. I really do. But in 100 years, will it matter who won that game? It won't matter a bit. But in 100 years, will it matter whether or not you were a faithful member of the kingdom of Christ? Absolutely it'll matter. And if we do that for our children, we take them away so that they can be on the ball team, what message are we sending them? What are we telling our children? Well, it's only important when it fits our schedule. But when we have these other things to do, then that's where we're going. No, we're going to teach our children. This is most important. And those of you who've been here each and every Friday night, you've been a great encouragement to me. I want you to know that. And I want you to hear that from me personally. And all the saints at this good church, you've been encouragement to them. That you've been in attendance every single assembly. Invite others to church with you. You've got friends. I believe God expects us to use our friendships and our relationships as leverage to talk to others about the gospel. And you can invite your friends to church. Will they come? Well, that's up to them to decide, but you can ask them. We can all do that. So you can use your influence for good to ask your friends to come. And you can keep studying every day to grow in your faith. Be diligent, or study to show thyself approved to God. Be diligent, Paul says, that you'll be a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, who rightly divides or who handles accurately the word of truth. Grow and study every day. If you have some passages that give you difficulty, you've just got a host of people who will help you. First and foremost, your mother and your father. They'll help teach you. 6 good men who oversee this local church. A good, fine, able gospel preacher who labors there with us. All kinds of brethren who help. But grow and study. So develop regular study habits that will help you not be ashamed to be called one of God's workers in His kingdom. These are 5 things that you can do in the kingdom of Christ that don't require a lot of age and experience. Now, let me close this. Some young people may obey the gospel with the idea that, well, I'll obey later when I can actually contribute something, when I can do more. And so I'm just going to hang out for a while and just kind of sit back because I can't do much right now. I can't make really that many contributions. No, you can contribute right now to this great kingdom. This local church is but a part of this great kingdom. And if you want something to do in this local body of believers, there'll be something for you to do. I promise you that. You won't be You won't be left aside without anything to do if you're really that anxious to help and to serve in some way. There will be lots for you to do that you can use your youthfulness now for the glory of God and the help of this kingdom. So what can young Christians do in the kingdom? Well, there's a lot that you can do. You can let no one despise your youth. You can continue to build on your parents' faith. You can guard that treasure that God has deposited with you. You can make up your mind right now, I'm going to be faithful. And you can fulfill the obligations that all saints have to be counted faithful and true in the kingdom of Christ. What is your position tonight? What is your station before God? Are you in this kingdom? Have you done what the Lord said to do to be added as a citizen in this kingdom? You can tonight. We've made our appeal each and every Friday night. We make it again tonight. To those of you who have never obeyed the gospel, we ask you to think about your soul. Believe in the Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. And upon that basis, upon that idea of faith, you'll repent of your sins. You'll confess Him as Lord before this company of people. And you'll agree to be baptized in water to have your sins washed away, to be raised up a new creature, ready now to serve in this great kingdom. And you can do a lot. But it starts with your obedience to the gospel. Don't leave in the same lost condition in which you came tonight. Leave better than you came in. We're ready now to help you confess your faith. If you've done that in the past, you are a disciple, but you've let sin come back in your life. We're praying for you too. Repent of sin. Confess it, forsake it, repent of it. Pray God forgive you, and He will, if you're genuine in your repentance. Think about your soul too. Can we help you tonight? Please come. I'll be singing this hymn to encourage you.